If you will please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50, and you can find that on page 44 in your pew Bibles. And as we look at this scripture this morning, we come to the final moments of one of the most monumental figures in the book of Genesis, a man whose story arguably takes up more ink in Genesis than Abraham. And when we look at his life, we might think of a colorful coat. We might think of strange dreams. We might think of jealous brothers and, of course, a great rise to power in Egypt. But we actually enter in here at the closing chapter of Joseph's story as he is preparing to die. And these are the last handful of verses in the book of Genesis and the final request of this great man of the faith. And I would invite you to look along with me as I read this passage together. We're going to start at verse 22, and we'll read through the end of this book together. So look along with me. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, as we read this story this morning, his request probably strikes us as a bit odd. Out of all the things a man might say at the end of his life, this one seems a little bit strange to our ears. "Carry up my bones from this place." And of course, what he means is, take my bones from here in Egypt, and then when the time comes, carry them up to Canaan. And it's strange to our ears. We might think, what use does anyone have of his bones? In fact, when you think about it, it actually seems more like a liability than anything else. Can you imagine the people of Israel coming out of Egypt and going through the Red Sea with the children, with the animals, and with the plunder of Egypt? And maybe trailing somewhere in all of that, a coffin with a body, a mummy, if you will. Bones, the remains of an ancestor who lived several hundred years ago. It's going to be hot in the Sinai Desert, and this will be very burdensome. But after another look, the reality is that Joseph's request is actually not that odd after all. Because Joseph is going to walk on the same path that God's servants walk throughout the ages. Like Abraham, when the Lord told him, "Go from your country, go from your kindred, and go to the land that I will show you." And like the Israelites, after they come up out of Egypt, they wander for 40 years with no permanent dwelling place. And then, like David, though he had already inherited the promised land, though he lived in a king's palace, he says this in Psalm 119, "I am a sojourner on the earth." Or as the NAS puts it, if you have that version, "I am a stranger on the earth." I am a stranger on the earth. And Joseph, likewise, by this request, is going to say, "I am a stranger in Egypt." A foreigner. We could apply the words pilgrim or sojourner. A sojourner means someone who has a temporary stay. A pilgrim means that there is a destination in mind. And a stranger simply means that where he now lives, he doesn't quite belong. He doesn't fit. And as Joseph looks at the place that he lives right now, he knows that this is not the land of the promise. "I live among Egyptians, but I am no Egyptian. I have a body that may be in Egypt and may reside here in this land, but my heart is in Canaan." And of course, all of God's people, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, are counted among God's pilgrim people. On the one hand, Paul will tell us that you are no longer strangers. You are no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And on the other hand, Peter will say to us, and he'll call us elect exiles. He will call us sojourners, encouraging believers to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And so we too, every believer from all of human history, says along with David, I am a sojourner on the earth. I am a stranger. And it can be difficult living as a stranger in the land, can it not? When the language of the world is incongruent with the language that we find in the Word, the place where it becomes increasingly less fashionable, even unacceptable, if you will, to hold certain moral convictions about what constitutes good, about what constitutes that which is beautiful. And it's tempting to grow weary in the years of waiting. It really is. It's tempting to settle in. It's tempting for Egypt to become the homeland, like a chameleon who blends into his environment, or like the Arctic fox who has a rich, beautiful brown coat in the summer. But then the world all around changes and the harsh winter sets in and that beautiful brown coat becomes snowy white and blends into the environment. I don't want to draw too much attention to myself in this world that I live. But when you come to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, the author in that book will commend Joseph, not for just being a stranger in Egypt, but he is going to commend him for his faith as a stranger. It says this in chapter 11, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, gave directions concerning his bones. Out of all the things the author of Hebrews could have mentioned about Joseph's life, what would you have mentioned? The author to Hebrews chose this, that he gave directions concerning his bones. And the author of Hebrews here tells us that Joseph is declaring in front of the Egyptians that he seeks a homeland, that he seeks a better country with no opportunity to return. There's no opportunity to return. A faith that though he dwells in Egypt, Egypt does not order how he lives. Egypt does not order his ways. And we have a picture here of the faith of a stranger, the faith of a pilgrim, the faith of a sojourner. And I believe that our text here this morning is going to spell out to us some of the contours of faith in God living as a stranger. Or if you will, it will give to us the shape of that faith, living as a stranger in the land. And I believe that we can answer this question. In what ways do we see that faith of a stranger, a pilgrim in our text? What ways do we see that faith? And we can see it in several ways. We can see it in his treasure. We can see it in his confession. And we can see it in his testimony. In his treasure, in his confession, and in his testimony. So the first way that we see pilgrim faith or the faith of a stranger is in his treasure or what he treasures. And now where do we see that in the text? And we can see it right there, oddly enough, right there in verse 22. It says, so Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And as you look at that, you might think to yourself, I see nothing of treasure in there. And you're right, there's no word treasure there at all. But I think if you were to give it another look, you might see his treasure in several ways. And the first way that you can see it is by simply asking this question. How long has Joseph lived in Egypt? We know that he was sold into Potiphar's house at just 17 years of age. And he's now 110. And so if you do the math, which I'm not very good at, that at least gives you roughly over some odd 90 years in Egypt. How long have you lived where you are? And do you call it home? Joseph lived over 90 years in Egypt. Joseph may say something like this. This is really what I know. This is all I really have ever have known. I've lived the vast majority of my life here in Egypt. And in some ways, Joseph has fared far better in Egypt than he has in Canaan. In Egypt, he gained a royal rank. In Canaan, he received the betrayal. In Egypt, he gained wealth, he gained a name, he gained dignity, he gained influence over Pharaoh himself. And in Canaan, he received the pit. He received the slave's price. One pastor several generations ago said about Joseph, he had the opportunity of being an Egyptian of the highest pedigree. And here at the end of his life, Joseph gets an opportunity to show where his treasure is. One of the magisterial reformers says it like this: Joseph separates himself from earthly dignity. He takes leave of his treasures. He spurned the allurements of Egypt. He lays aside his honor. For whatever it is afforded, we might put in the mouth of Joseph. Whatever honor or wealth that has been thrust upon me, I choose Canaan. And he treasures God's promise. He treasures the promise over any prosperity that he has gained in Egypt. I treasure the promise of God, and I'm going to cling to it as he clings to his last few breaths on earth. And when we look at that, we have to acknowledge that it is a great test of faith whenever we encounter storms of hardship. No doubt, whether it's disease or whether it's personal loss or even the scorn of the world around you. But it's also a great test of our faith when we ride the waves of ease, when we have the favor of the world, when we have the money in the bank. One of the fathers of the early church said it like this: to see a man humble under prosperity is one of the greatest rarities in the world. It is one of the greatest rarities in the world. Here, the faith of Joseph prefers the promise of God rather than the prosperity of the world. But then the text gives us maybe even another way that we can see what faith treasures. And we can see it in God's blessing. Look down at verse 23. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. What blessing is on this man? Proverbs tells us that children's children are the crown of the ages. Psalm 128 tells us that a man is blessed who sees his children's children. And Joseph sees his son's children to the third generation. He even adopts children. He adopts the children of his son's son Manasseh, the children of Machir, and they are counted among Joseph's own children, to the point that they would gain inheritance. He had so much inheritance to go around, he could adopt even his children's children. Blessing upon blessing, blessing running over blessing. What man wouldn't look at all of that? Look over at all this family and think, how do I care? How do I provide? How do I protect for all of them? For what is most precious to a man than his family? It would almost make a man even think to himself, maybe even slip out of his mouth if it had been ruminating in his mind, why don't we just stay? We have everything that we need right here. We have an awful lot of mouths to feed. We've been blessed, you know. Let's stay right here. It would be as if Joseph had said to the Lord, don't worry about your promise. We have these blessings, you know. We're quite satisfied with what we've been given. You can keep the other stuff, if you will. And he would treasure the blessings, and he would place them above the one who blesses. And what we learn from this is that the stranger loves and cherishes God chiefly for himself. As one author writes, we must love God not only for the good which flows from him, but the good which is in him. Not just simply that he does good, but that he in himself is the greatest, that he in himself is the chiefest of goods, that he is altogether lovely in his person, the fairest of 10,000. Otherwise, we would be like a young woman of marrying age who accepts the ring and never again casts her eye up to the giver of the ring. She is content with the band alone. The one who cherishes God for himself does not rest until he communes with him, till he desires to lay hold of the promises given to him. Solomon says it like this: I have sought the one whom my soul loves. I have sought the one whom my soul loves. Cherishing God for himself. The faith of a stranger, he treasures the blesser. He cherishes him over anything he might give to him, treasures God for himself over his blessing, and his promise over any prosperity that he might gain. We can see the faith of a stranger in his treasure. But second, we can see the faith of a pilgrim or a stranger in his confession. In his confession. Look down with me again at verse 24 if you have your Bibles open. He says this, Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you. He will visit you and bring you up out of this land, the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And we can see several aspects of this confession of Joseph. And the first thing that we notice about this confession is that Joseph does not confess his own opinion. He does not confess his own opinion. We live in a day where everyone values their opinion over anything else, where everyone has an opinion on everything, everywhere you go. And you even have the opinions of the world in your pocket or your purse, if you will. You might speak some verse, some scripture in the public square, and you hear, well, that's just your opinion. And if someone were to tell Joseph, this is just your opinion, he might say to that, well, you're quite wrong about that. This is not my opinion at all. And in fact, I'm actually confessing something revealed. A promise revealed to Abraham, revealed by God. Joseph would say, this is not what I say, this is what God had said. It is his word, not mine. And Joseph made this word very familiar to himself. He reckoned that he should know it, that he should meditate on it, that he should cherish it, and it comes out in his confession. And we notice not only that it is a revealed word, but it is a word of mercy. It's a merciful word. Joseph says that God will visit you. He'll bring you up out of this land. The people will cry out, and then God will bring them out. You can flip over just a few pages to Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, where this promise is fulfilled. He actually tells Moses, he says to Moses, go gather the elders together. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me. And this is what he says, I have observed. And if you have the NAS or even the KJV, I believe, I have visited you. And I have visited you and I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. Joseph confesses that God looks down in his mercy and his grace. He sees the suffering and he will visit you. But we have to give a little bit of extra attention to this word visit. And the reason is that in Scripture there is always, that's a difficult word to say, always a twofold visitation in God's Word. There is, on the one hand, the visiting of his favor and his grace. The Lord visited Sarah, and she gave birth to a son. The Lord visited Hannah, and she also gave birth to a son, Samuel. The Lord, in our text, will visit you and bring you up out of this land. So there is the visitation of his favor and his grace. And then, on the other hand, there is the visiting of his judgment. I am the Lord, a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children. Isaiah asked this in chapter 10, what will you do in the day of visitation? To whom will you flee? There is a twofold visitation in the Bible. God visits Noah to build an ark, and he visits the earth with a flood. He visits Egypt with hail and darkness, and he visits Israel with the blood of the Lamb. We confess that I believe in Jesus Christ who came, who was crucified and died and buried. But we also confess that he will come to visit. He will come to judge the quick and the dead. And we confess a cross where you may have salvation, you may have mercy, and you may have grace at the man Jesus Christ. But as he bears the judgment on his back as a shield for you, this cross is a message of both his grace, his favor, as well as his visitation of judgment. And when it comes to our view of God, much of the modern church is like a man who is enthralled with the majesty of a great, powerful, majestic mountain. If you were to stand on top of this mountain, you would look down upon the birds. You would look down upon the eagles. You would look down upon the snowy peaks, and then you would enjoy such a view to see the sunset, to see an endless horizon before you, a man who enjoys this wonderful, majestic view. But modern man likes it only for the view, but he has no fear of the mountain. He has no fear of what it takes to get up the mountain, the treacherous journey up to the summit, the lack of oxygen at the top, the danger of limited resources for a thirsty climber. Modern man and much of the modern church would have us believe in a God of salvation and mercy and even compassion, but they would not have a God who exercises judgment, not have a God who is holy, 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 and certainly no God that has anything to do with wrath. I like how one Christian author puts it, the biblically trained mind does not ask how God can condemn men. It does not ask how he could consign them to eternal separation. Rather, the biblically trained mind asks, how could it be fathomably impossible that God would love men? How is it possible that God would justify men? How is it possible that God would bring them into an intimate relationship with himself? Oh, but we've moved beyond that, says modern man. We know better about God now. And Joshua's confession, it comes for the modern church. It comes for modern man, because Joseph here confesses not simply a complete truth of twofold visitation, but he confesses an everlasting truth. Notice what he tells us, that the promise was given to who? Who was it given to? Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And where are these men now? They're gone. They're buried in the same cave, in the same field, in the same country. But while these men are gone, God's promises are not. His word, his promises remain. The grass withers, Isaiah tells us, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Joseph's confession is a merciful word. It is his word. It is a complete word, but it remains throughout the ages, even beyond you and I. And last, we can see the faith of a stranger, the faith of a pilgrim in his testimony. So in his treasure, we can see it in his confession, and then also in his testimony. Look down with me at verse 25 if you have your Bibles open. It says, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And now we actually come to Joseph's request. He brings his kindred near to him, probably his children, maybe the children of his brothers, the children's children of his brothers. He is going to die, and he makes them make a promise. My body is to remain here in Egypt for a time, but God will visit you. Now swear to me, now promise to me, Joseph says, bring my bones back to Canaan. And by this, Joseph is doing this. He is giving them an emblem. He is giving them a reminder through the years of waiting. As they walk by the tomb of Joseph, embalmed, probably with all the Egyptian honor that could be afforded. And as the children walk by, they will ask about this person, what are these bones for? And the parents might say, we are to take these bones to Canaan when God visits. His body would be, if you will, a visible catechism for those who see. God will visit us. It is a testimony, a reminder of the promise. And there are several features of this testimony that you can see. And I want to bring your attention to those features. The first feature is that the testimony is made public. It's made public. You notice that Joseph brings his brothers near to him. He speaks publicly of God's visitation. And even after his dies, his bones, his body, they lie at the foreground of the life of faith of his people. They can see it. They testify. Day after day, month after month, in the long years of waiting, in times where the political administration is favorable to the people of Israel, and also in the times where the political administration does not know Joseph, and is not favorable to the people of God. He makes a public profession of faith in God, and that's a testimony, I think, to us living in the modern West, where it has become unacceptable. It's become unacceptable to discuss matters of faith. It's not okay to bring matters of faith into the public sphere. Faith should be kept private. Your religious beliefs should not intersect with the way that you deal with the world. And our discourse of God, our discourse of the world, our language of Christ has become increasingly alien in our conversation with those around us. We are reminded of Jesus' sobering words in Matthew 10. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father. And then, of course, there is the corollary. But whoever denies me, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. The church has always been a church that testifies publicly before a watching world. We make a public profession of faith when we come and we talk about, we make vows and we declare publicly to the church and before a watching world that we follow Jesus. There's a second feature also to his testimony. I want you to just simply notice the tenor, if you will, the tenor of his final remarks in these verses. Joseph dies. They embalm him. They put him in a coffin. And the very last two words of the book of Genesis, what would you have the last words of Genesis be? They are in Egypt. That's how Genesis ends, in Egypt. And the drift of all these statements presses upon us once again the inability of man, the weakness of Joseph. This man, albeit a monumental figure of the faith, he has accomplished so much, hasn't he? He has led his whole family to Egypt. He has fed the world, if you will. But yet he dies, his body decays, and he is unable to accomplish the promise in his own right, and he remains in Egypt. And pastors throughout history have used a certain phrase to describe man's absolute inability to accomplish God's purposes, to reach God, to have his favor, and that phrase is the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace, and they simply mean those doctrines of the faith that place God and God alone as the agent, as the author of salvation, the fulfillment of his promises, and those beliefs that say man is dead in his sin, and he is absolutely 100% incapable, unable to finding God on his own merit. I can still recall sitting down with a young man a number of years ago, just right out of college, sitting down on my hand-me-down couch, speaking with him about the truths that I believe are found in the Bible. And yet, as we talked, he would say the same thing to me over and over again, the same phrase, maybe a phrase that you will have heard in our culture, in our day, in this age, that truth is good for you. That truth is good for you, but others have their own truth. Others have their own truth. And the heartbeat of that thinking is that man chooses his own truth. He chooses his own way, and he can be the forerunner of his own faith. Man is capable. He is able to find his own path. But this is not so in Christianity. For on our own, we remain in Egypt, dead. Peter and John are brought before the chief priests in the book of Acts, and they're questioned after Pentecost, and they testify this, you will recall, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Not the name of Confucius, not the name of Buddha, not the name of Muhammad, not the name of any other person you might think of, especially my own name, that I'm a decent human being and that I have done well, or that I have found my own truth. For there is no one, no other name, but the name of Jesus Christ, who has alone paid the price. This is the testimony of Jesus and the testimony of the church. The testimony of the believer brings not attention. He brings not attention to his own name, but he brings attention to the matchless name, to the name above all names, the glory of his name. I like how the book of Genesis begins in a garden, and it is followed by a judgment of exile. And then, of course, the book ends in exile with a great promise of return. strangers in the land, testifying publicly. This is you and I testifying publicly, even today, of God's promise, testifying not of our own glory, but His. This is you and this is I, this week, all for His glory, strangers in the land. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we thank you so much that you have called us to be strangers, even in the land, yet as we have a better country, a good country, O Lord, that you have called us to. And we pray, O Lord, that as we march towards the city who has foundations, that we may bring glory to you in all things and treasure you above all else. Lord, we lift up our following week to you and ask that we would be servants of the true and living God, proclaiming your matchless name in all things. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.